Craig Strakarchi is not only one of my closest friends, he's also one of my favorite Bible teachers, so I take that as a very high compliment, but I'm afraid it was just a slip of a tongue and any resemblance between us is merely coincidental. Let's open the Word of God, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. And we'll begin reading at verse 9. Matthew 6 and verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Verse 14, For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, I had intended to speak on something entirely different tonight. However, in speaking this morning, my aim was a bit of following an 80-20 format. About 80% of the message, that is, was aimed at people that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know how many were in attendance this morning, if any, that were in that position, but I always like to make it a practice of regularly preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus, because I never met a true Christian that ever complained about being reminded of what the Lord Jesus did for them. But 20%, I was aiming at a little bit of an exhortation to believers. The problem is, when you only devote 20% to something, invariably people come to you afterwards and they want to give you the other 80% that should have been said about that message. And I had some very good comments. I don't say that at all to be funny. I'm very grateful for what people said, even my own wife, after the message to me and said, you know, well, there's this aspect too. And I said, yes, I would have said something to that effect had I not run out of time. So unless Greenwood Hills goes to an hour and 45-minute teaching sessions, I'm afraid I'm always going to leave something out, and I may even do that tonight. But my hope and my aim tonight is to expand a little bit on what we were speaking of this morning, and that is on the great theme of forgiveness. For those who are listening to the CDs, and maybe those who want to label the CDs, you could call this morning Forgiveness Part 1, therefore, and tonight Forgiveness Part 2. And there you are, I've discharged my burden before the Bushmans. I know that they'll be happy that I gave them a good title. So Forgiveness Part 2, here we are in Matthew 6. Our Lord teaching His disciples that model prayer. Now forgiveness is something that is absolutely characteristic of Christianity. Christianity is all about forgiveness, that is to say. I made the statement this morning, and I gave some examples from Scripture to back it up, that only God can forgive sins. Ultimately, all sin is against God, as David said in Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And only God can forgive sins. That's why there was such a sensation, such a stir in the crowd, when in the Gospel of Mark chapter 2, our Lord was there in the house, and you'll remember that there was some impromptu renovation done to the place, as some men who couldn't get in because of the crowd that was pressing around began to pull the ceiling tiles and the thatch that was on the roof away so that they could lower their friend down into the midst right before the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus took one look at that lame man lying there on the pallet, on the stretcher of sorts, and He said to him what might not have occurred to be the first thing we would say. I might look at him, and if I had the power that the Lord Jesus had to heal, I might say to him straight off the bat, rise up and walk, you're healed. But the Lord Jesus doesn't say that. When the man is lowered down before him, He looks right at the man, and He says, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Well, that caused a rumbling through the crowd. Sometimes speakers can almost hear it, you know. You can hear the wheels turning in people's minds, and sometimes you swear you can almost see smoke coming out of their ears. And there were some in the crowd like that. They're listening to the Lord Jesus, some of the scribes. And they did a quick theological equation in their head. They said, wait a minute, if we expressed it as a mathematical formula, it might look something like this. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus just said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Wait a minute, where does he get off claiming to be God? That might have been somewhat of what went through their heads. And the Lord Jesus reading their hearts, he said, which is easier to say, son, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, take up thy bed and walk? Well, I suppose you could say those words with equal facility, but one was testable right then and there. If the Lord Jesus said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee, the Lord Jesus, the righteous judge, it was the only one in that moment who truly knew it. The man and his friends, I'm sure, believed it by faith, because it says, Jesus, seeing their faith, said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. The Lord went straight to the heart of the man's problem, and he knew that the man's sins were forgiven. But no one else there knew it. The man didn't start to glow, incandescently. There wasn't somehow a beam from the sky that came down upon that man. There was nothing outwardly to indicate that his sins had been taken away. The only proof was the Word of God said so. The Lord Jesus himself said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee, and therefore they were forgiven. But there was another statement that everyone in the room could see. If the Lord Jesus said to the man, your sins are forgiven you, and then said to the man, take up your bed, rise up and walk, well, we'd see if Jesus is merely speaking empty words. Because if the Lord Jesus told him to take up his bed and walk, and the man just lay there, as powerless as ever, as disabled as ever, then people would say, well, there's nothing to these claims of the Lord Jesus. But you know, the Lord Jesus said, arise, take up your bed and walk. And the man did just that and went to his home. And the people marveled. And they said, we've never seen anything like that. And right then and there, that mathematical equation, or as the philosophers say, that syllogism should have come back to them. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus just gave evidence that his word has power. And he said that this man's sins are forgiven. Therefore, Jesus Christ is God. That's the only honest assumption you can come from that incident in Mark 2. But sadly, many don't believe that. Nevertheless, Christianity is all about Christ. And what I love about the Lord Jesus Christ is he was always forgiving. He lived a life of forgiveness. He said, the Son of Man has come, not that the world should be condemned, but that through him they should be saved. Yes, there is coming a time when the Lord Jesus Christ will come to this world for judgment. There's no doubt about that. That day is coming. Revelation 19 pictures it. The Lord Jesus coming forth from heaven on a charger, ready to put down his enemies. That's an old-time word for a horse, not a Dodge, am I speaking about there? He's coming forth on a horse arrayed for battle. And he's going to put down his enemies. As he had said in John chapter 5, the Father wants all men to honor the Son even as they honor the Father. So he's committed all judgment to the Son. The Son is the judge of all the earth. Paul would speak of it in Acts 17. He would say, he is appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained, and he's given assurance of this in that he has raised him from the dead. So the Lord Jesus is the judge. But when the judge came at the first time, it wasn't to pass judgment on all mankind and bring the punishment to bear, as it were. No, the judgment was already against them, that light had come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Men were condemned already. It's not that people will someday stand before God and say, I wonder what he's going to say. Am I going to make it in or not? You don't have to wonder. You can know right now, tonight. If your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, if He's your Lamb, you're trusting on Him, the issue's settled. Romans 8 says, verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So that issue's been settled. We are condemned already, and the Lord Jesus came the first time not to judge the world, but to make a way that we could be saved from the sentence of judgment that was hanging over our heads. Now consider firstly the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Matthew 6, when He was teaching His disciples this model prayer, He says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." He has that follow-up statement. It is one of those hard sayings of Jesus that Bible teachers speak about. In chapter 5, verse 14, He says, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your Father in heaven will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." In the parallel passage in Luke, He actually uses the word sins. Now this is a very strong statement. What the Lord Jesus is driving at here is that Christianity, part and parcel of it, totally is bound up with the concept of forgiveness. And the idea of a Christian who doesn't forgive others is an anomaly. It's an oxymoron, if you will, a contradiction in terms. It's something that doesn't fit together. A non-forgiving Christian, in the eyes and in the teaching of our Lord Jesus, is something that should not be, any more than there should be an unbaptized believer. The New Testament doesn't contemplate that. The longest interval in New Testament times that we have where someone wasn't baptized was in the case of Saul of Tarsus, and that, I believe, if memory serves, was something like 3 days. Now, I know that in some cases the interval is longer in our day and age, sometimes for very good reasons. But the bottom line is, the Lord Jesus commands baptism, and He wants believers to be baptized. Yes, you can go to heaven and be a believer and not be baptized, but for all eternity you're going to be kicking yourself, saying, "Now why didn't I obey the Lord like He wanted me to show the world in baptism my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ?" In the same way, believers, I know quite well, believers can harbor grudges against people. They can be angry with their brother. They can be incensed about something that has happened even years gone by. The Lord says, if you hang on to that, there's not going to be the full enjoyment of His forgiveness. Because that kind of bitterness puts a hole in your heart, if you will. You're really not going to be able to enter into the fullness of the appreciation of the love of our Lord Jesus if you're harboring those kind of things against other believers. Now, Peter asked, "Lord," in Matthew 18, "how often should I forgive? Shall I forgive 7 times? Oh, for Peter, that was quite a magnanimous offer. We normally associate Peter with being the hard-nosed guy, the man who was ready to pull out the sword and lop off an ear if the case required it, you know. If I do it 7 times, that's a good biblical number of perfection. Surely that'll be enough." And the Lord Jesus said, "No, Peter, 70 times 7. In other words, I'm blowing away any standard you have of thinking that you can forgive somebody just some limited number of times. I want forgiveness to be astronomical, if you will. I want it to be such a large number of times that you have trouble keeping count how many times you've offered forgiveness, Peter." In the parallel passage, let's look at Luke 17 a moment. Gospel of Luke 17. The Gospel of Luke 17, verse 3. "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." Now that seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? The Lord says there, rebuke your brother if he sins against you. Tell him about it. It may be that he's done it ignorantly. But even if he hasn't done it ignorantly, even if he's just being a bit cheeky or cross the day you happen to run across his path, you're to tell him about it. And if he repents, you're to forgive that person. What if he goes and does it again? Yes, you're to repeat it, says the Lord Jesus. You're to forgive and forgive and forgive again. Now, somebody brought up the point this morning. I even said myself, but what if someone doesn't repent? What if once you go to them, you follow Matthew 18, you go to your brother privately, you tell them what they've done, they don't repent? Matthew says you try again. You take one or two people with you, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word should be established. What if they don't hear you then? Then you take it to the entire church. It's an escalating degree of calling this person to awareness that sin is very serious. But what if they still don't hear the whole church? Well, let me stop and tell you something. If you profess to be a Christian, and another Christian comes to you and says, you know, you did this thing against me, or you said this thing, and it needs to be put right, and you say, well, I don't care what you think, how are you fulfilling the Lord Jesus' teaching to love one another? In fact, that was the command that the Lord Jesus gave. You'll read it in John 13. You'll read it twice in John 15. You'll read it twice in 1 John chapter 3. You'll read it three times in 1 John chapter 4. And you'll read it again in 2 John in case you missed it those other times. The Lord Jesus commands to love your brother. Your brother comes to you, says, I'm hurting, I'm offended, something is stumbling me, I'm wounded. How do you fulfill that command of the Lord to love your brother by turning your back on him? Well, maybe you just haven't understood the depth of the command of the Lord. We'll give you the benefit of the doubt. Your brother comes back to you with one or two other people. Now you say, wait a minute. Maybe I better reevaluate this. Maybe I better step back and look at the situation. Maybe I am wrong. Maybe I did sin against this person. And if you say, when someone brings one or two other people with them, when two or three people come to you, two or three brothers now, and you say, well, it doesn't matter to me what you think. You're all wrong. I don't care what you say. If you're offended, that's your problem. Again, how are you showing love to that brother or sister? Then you bring it before the whole church. And can you stand there and tell the whole church that because it's not a problem to you, it's not a problem? You've now involved the whole fellowship. You've now involved all the believers. You've now brought them all together in a very serious matter of potential discipline. Can you walk away from that and still say it's no problem? If you can walk away from all of that, that calls your Christianity into very great question. I'm not saying you're not saved, but I'm saying you're not living how the Lord Jesus would want you to live. Because let's say, for sake of argument, you're innocent. You didn't do what they say you did, or at least you didn't intend any wrong by it. Maybe it's not that serious a matter to you. Nevertheless, it's a very salutary thing as a believer to take the low place and say, well, Lord, this wasn't a big deal to me, but obviously it's a big deal to this brother or sister. I'm going to make it right. I'm going to get down and do whatever it takes to wash my fellow disciples' feet. Because that's what the Lord Jesus taught in John 13, didn't he? That we were to wash one another's feet. We were to show the same care and concern and love one to another that the Lord Jesus himself has shown towards us. So it's a very serious matter to not follow the protocol of Matthew chapter 18. But let's just say, for sake of argument, that you're the aggrieved person, you're the person that's been offended or hurt, and this person goes through all that, and they still don't repent, and they still don't ask your forgiveness. What do you do then? Do you go on being bitter towards that person? Should you be angry with them? Should you hate them? Oh, absolutely not. I'll tell you why not. Well, I'll do better. I'll let the Word of God tell you why not. Look for a moment at Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. He's speaking to believers here, Colossians 3, verse 8. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, out of your mouth. Why not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him? There's been a change made. You're part of a new creation. And these things we read about in verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, evil communication, they're not connected to the new life. And that's not what the new life is supposed to be like. Look over at Ephesians, since we're in the neighborhood. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, 31. Ephesians 4 and 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And then he comes in with the verse we read this morning. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Let's go over to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 1. 1 Peter 2 and 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that ye may grow thereby. Look in the previous chapter, 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now we could go on and on and on reading verses. The bottom line is the Christian heart, if you'll allow me to phrase it that way, is to be characterized by peace, by love, by wanting to do good to others, especially to those of the household of faith, Galatians 6:10. If we are hanging on to bitterness or anger at someone else, even though they be unrepentant, that's a wrong attitude on our part. And now we've moved into the realm of having sinned by our response. Now we can hang on to anger or bitterness or malice or any of these types of words that we've just read. We've got to give it up to the Lord. And if this brother or sister who has offended us and they're unrepentant, if they persist in their unrepentance, we can't go on hating them. We can't go on angry at them. I'm not saying you're going to be best buddies with them and have them over for a barbecue. Matthew 18 says, let them be as a publican and a sinner to you. Okay, so you keep your distance. And you await God's time to deal with them. Remember our Lord Jesus' example. When the Lord Jesus was hung on the cross, He said in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now that's an astonishing statement to be made. They are there crucifying the Lord Jesus, and He's saying, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. You might say, well, He's talking about the Gentile guards that are nailing Him up to the cross there, and no wonder He says they don't know what they're doing. They were just doing their job, just following orders. But when you come to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3, he says to the people that were listening to him, Jews, mind you, Jews who had been present, many of them, at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, crying, crucify Him, away with Him, let Him be crucified. And Peter said, but brethren, I know that you did it through ignorance. Now when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, perhaps most astonishingly of all, he says, the princes of this world crucified the Lord Jesus ignorantly, For if they had known who he was, the Lord of glory, they wouldn't have crucified him. And you say, how can he call it ignorance? They had the scriptures. Christ went through in Luke 24 and gave two of his disciples a little Bible lesson. He went through all of the scriptures and spoke of the things concerning himself. It was all there written, and they knew the scriptures letter perfect. They had them memorized. And yet they still crucified their Messiah. And God very graciously puts that on the ground of ignorance. Why do I say that's gracious? Well, because under the Old Testament law, if you committed what the Bible calls a sin of presumption, a sin where you knew what you were doing, there was no sacrifice to be offered. The sacrifices that you were to offer were for sins of ignorance. That's why David says, if I could bring a sacrifice, I would, but I can't. I've just got to throw myself on your mercy in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah, Lord, and hope that you'll forgive me. And indeed he found God to be merciful, because God was looking forward to that great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, when he suffered, he threatened not. When he was reviled, reviled not again, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And that is what we need to do. If someone, believer or unbeliever, has sinned against us, if someone has offended us, and they are unrepentant and refuse to put it right, don't get bitter about it. Commit it to him who judges righteously. And say, Lord, I'm going to leave you deal with this in your own will and time. If that person belongs to the Lord, Hebrews assures us that whom a father loves, he chastens, he disciplines, we'd say today, and scourges every son whom he receiveth. The Lord will deal with that brother or sister in due time. And if they persist and refuse to deal with it here, it's going to be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ. The bottom line is, you can't make other people repent. You can't flip a switch and have them say, you know, you're right, I'm sorry for what I've done, I wouldn't do it again if I had the chance. Please forgive me. You can't make people say that. It's up to them. And if they don't do it, you've got to emulate the Lord Jesus and say, well, I'm going to leave that in God's hands, and I'm going to go on, and I'm still going to love them for the Lord Jesus' sake, and I'm still going to do whatever I can to build up the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned it this morning, so often what we see nowadays is not that scenario. I find the problem, certainly it happens, I won't generalize, because you see all the problems all the time, depending on where you are, but many times, there is also the problem, let's phrase it this way, there's also the problem that someone wants to extend the blessings of forgiveness to someone who hasn't repented. And while in your heart you are not to be bitter, you are not to hate that brother or sister, you are not to do them any harm or enact vengeance against them, nonetheless, can you just say, you know, it's fine what you did, no problem. You don't see it as wrong, that's fine, we'll forget about it. You can't say that either. Because the whole goal of this process is not only to have you emulate the Lord Jesus in forgiving, but also to bring a person who sinned to a knowledge of the wrong they've done so that they will repent and grow in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that something that is impeding their growth in Christ is taken out of the way. An obstacle to them becoming like the Lord Jesus is removed by you going to them and challenging them on what they've done. And they, if they respond in repentance, well, the Lord uses that for their growth. They experience afresh the truth of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And they have the joy of full, unfettered fellowship restored with our Father in heaven. So there's a great goal in view here that believers aren't to go around like the proverbial bull in the china shop, just knocking things over and breaking things. The goal is to bring believers to see how serious sin is, and how we must deal seriously with it, even in our own selves, unsparingly with it, to get rid of it by confession and receiving of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. If the blessings of forgiveness are extended to someone and there's been no repentance, I tell you that's an accident waiting to happen. That is a terrible disaster. I don't tell you that because it's my opinion. I have scriptural warrant for saying that. The Bible in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 14, gives us a very good example of what I'm speaking about. You have there a man called Absalom. You'll recall he was the son of King David. Absalom had a beautiful sister called Tamar. Absalom also had a half-brother called Amnon. And Amnon fell for Tamar hard, not in a pure way, but in a very lewd way. And Amnon, without going into great detail, wanted very badly to sin with her, and eventually forced her into sin by a very violent and terrible crime. It's a very sad story to read about in 2 Samuel 13, because David didn't deal with the situation as it should have been dealt with. He was the king. It was his responsibility to enforce justice. But he didn't take Amnon to task or deal with Amnon for his sin. So this began to fester in the heart of the half-brother Absalom. And he got angrier and angrier and more bitter until finally he set up a scenario where he invited Amnon and his friends to a feast. And he had him killed in retribution for what he had done to his sister. Now, Absalom sinned by taking the law into his own hands. And maybe David should have handled it. And it was David's own ineptitude. And I don't know why David didn't handle it. Maybe he was thinking back to his own indiscretions and sins with Bathsheba. And so maybe he was reluctant to be too hard on Amnon. That's just speculation. But in any case, he failed again because he didn't deal with Absalom. And Absalom went away. And David refused to do anything about that either. Till one day, David had a very cunning general, a real man of the world. You know, he knew how things worked, one Joab. And he decided that he would go out and find himself an Academy Award-winning actress. At least she should have gotten an Academy Award if they had such things. Because she was phenomenal. She came dressed up like a widow. Like one who had been in mourning garments for a long time in 2 Samuel 14. And she fell down before the king and she began to pour out her tale of woe to David and to say to him, "Now listen, Your Majesty, my husband's dead. I'm just a poor widow, and you know how vulnerable widows are in this world. And I only have two sons, and, well, you know, boys will be boys. They're out there in the field, and one of them likes the Dallas Cowboys, and the other likes the Philadelphia Eagles." And they began to quarrel about it, and things got out of hand. And the one brother hit the other brother in the chops, and he fell down and hit his head on a rock and died. And now the rest of the family wants me to deliver up that son, guilty of manslaughter. They want me to deliver him up to be executed. "Oh, Your Majesty, please have mercy on me." And David began to be moved by that story. Maybe she saw the tears fill his eyes, and she said, "Now, listen, Your Majesty, we're all as water poured out on the ground, and none can recover again. In other words, life is short. Life is short. It's like taking this glass and pouring it out on the ground. I'm looking to see who the deacons are because they're shuddering. Is he going to do it?" Life goes by so quickly, Your Majesty. And you can't bring it back again. You can't change what's past. So, you know, even God devises ways to bring back His banished," she said. "And so why are you out there leaving your banished, Absalom? Why don't you find a way to bring him back?" In other words, is what she was saying. David didn't just fall off the apple truck from the Bigglersville Festival. He said, "Is Joab behind this?" "Yes, Your Majesty, you're very wise. Joab did put me up to this." And he called Joab and he said, "All right, Joab, you may bring Absalom back. He may go to his own house, but he may not see my face." That worked all right for about 2 years. And then finally, Absalom got a bit annoyed with the situation. He wanted Joab to fix it. He called on Joab. Joab wouldn't come. He called again. He wouldn't come. So then he set Joab's fields on fire. And let me tell you, that got his attention. Joab showed up and said, "What's the problem?" "Well, I want you to bring me back to my father. I can't go on living in limbo. If he's going to kill me, fine, let him kill me. Or else bring me back." And they brought him into the presence of King David. And King David extended to Absalom the privileges of forgiveness. Took him back as his son, took him right back into the palace, reinstated him to his position, full royal pardon. Only one problem. Throughout all of that, Absalom hadn't changed one bit. No, not one iota. Absalom was still the same old, rough and tumble, get it done any way you want sort of a guy. And Absalom was one, in fact, who no doubt began to think, you know, if my father is too old and too not with it to take care of things as they ought to be taken care of, maybe it's time for somebody else to fill that job of being king. And I guess I know the number one candidate. That would be me, said Absalom. And he began to implement a coup d'etat, to begin to line up opposition, to topple King David, and to take the throne for himself. And he nearly succeeded. But for the grace and power of God, and God's promise to David, he probably would have succeeded, but God didn't let it happen. And God brought David back to the throne, and God judged Absalom. So you see, you can't extend the privileges of forgiveness to someone who's not repented because there's been no change. And they will offend and re-offend and offend yet again. No good bringing them back and saying, "Well, it's been enough time now. Water under the bridge, let's let bygones be bygones. Forget about it." Sin needs to be dealt with. Yes, there's forgiveness. There's forgiveness open to all, and we are to strive for forgiveness. But let's beware that we don't offer the privileges of forgiveness to those who haven't met the biblical conditions for receiving it. At the same time, the balance of that truth is let us beware also that we don't grow bitter in our heart over someone who's unrepentant, and we don't have malice or anger against them. May God preserve us from either one of those extremes. Father, we thank Thee tonight for the forgiveness which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness that can be had by any and by all who repent and ask for the Lord Jesus to forgive them and save them. We're thankful, Father, for many in this room who've experienced that firsthand, and we pray that we who've been forgiven so much, that we in turn would readily forgive those who ask it of us. We pray in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.